So the reading today is taken from Luke chapter 22, verses 7 to 20, the Last Supper. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there.' They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, 'I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God.' After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.' This is the word of the God.
Father God, as your words and will words come together, may they be sharper than a two-edged sword, to touch our hearts and to bless us and inspire us to go on living for you. Amen.
Amen. Well, I'm always being encouraged to use visual aids for my talks. So here we have the visual aids here. And it's slightly odd to be doing a talk on Holy Communion just before Easter, just before Maundy Thursday. But actually, I think it gets us into the groove. And we've been meaning to do a little bit of teaching on the Lord's Supper, on Holy Communion, for a while. And I know one sort of 15, 20 minute talk doesn't really do it justice, but I hope it will whet your appetite, particularly after we've had all this talk of McDonald's Happy Meals and stuff like that. It will whet your appetite for celebrating the Lord's Supper at Easter. And I mean, Buckingham, what matters to you? I mean, there's so many complaints. I mean, Burger King wasn't represented this morning. It was all about McDonald's. Burger King's my favorite. But I don't think I'll ever be able to go to McDonald's again in the same way. Not that I go there very often. But yeah, there is this third thing which Sarah alluded to. But what I want to do in this today, when we've got this gap between finishing off what I thought was a great series in James, and then before we get into the Passion narrative and Palm Sunday next Sunday, is just to speak a little bit about the Lord's Supper. And it's such an important part of being a Christian, participating in the Lord's Supper. And of course, you can't really participate in it properly if you don't really understand what it's all about. And the passage that Robin just read to us is within this context of this meal that Jesus initiates, this memorial meal. Now, as you probably all know, and as Magnus, always bright as a button, told us, I don't know if you heard it, but it's the Passover. And of course, this is what Jesus and his disciples were celebrating. They were celebrating the Passover meal. And this isn't a sermon on Exodus, but of course the Passover was when Jesus was going to set his people free out of captivity, and the sign for the angel of death to pass over the house where the Jews lived in was slaughtering a lamb and painting its blood on the door frame, and the angel of death passed over those houses in which the Jews were living. And so that's why it's called Passover. And so they will have celebrated the Passover meal before, but this meal is special because it is the Last Supper. It's the final Passover with Jesus physically present. And It's a really powerful part of the Bible. As you probably all know, Jesus' death is so important that the Gospels spend a disproportionate amount of time talking about Jesus' final moments. You know, if you look at a biography of somebody, you know, great big thick book, the last two pages might refer to their death. But with Jesus, it's like a third, if not more, of the Gospels talk about Jesus' death. And so here we are in the upper room. Jesus is about to die, and he's preparing his disciples for life without him. And the air is thick with anxiety, with intrigue, who's going to be betraying him, and anticipation. But amongst these feelings, they gather to do something that they would have been used to doing since childhood, because the Passover meal, the Seder meal, is something that Jewish families celebrated as family. It was very much a family meal. The children were there. The kids even have parts in it. In current Jewish tradition now, the children all have little roles to play. It's a wonderful picture of community. And after the Day of Atonement, the Passover meal is the most important holy day of celebration in the Jewish faith. Now, from a Judeo-Christian perspective, Passover is remembered for how God delivered his chosen people out of 400 years of slavery in Egypt, how God showed his power through the miracles surrounding Passover, how God reaffirmed his covenant with his chosen people, and how God called the Jewish people out into this special land he had given them. And then not shared by the Jews, shared by Messianic Jews, but shared by Christians, of course, it is also the most amazing prophetic glimpse of the promised Messiah and his substitutionary death. So, you know, the picture is the lamb back then died instead of the firstborn of the Egyptians. And now we have the Paschal lamb, the Easter lamb, Jesus being slain for the sins of the world. His substitutionary death. His death substituting ours. And we're going to do three things. We're going to look at what the Lord's Supper is. We're going to see what it teaches us. And then we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So the Lord's Supper, Holy Communion, the Lord's Table, the Eucharist, Greek word just meaning thanksgiving, so it's a thanksgiving meal, is what Christians call a sacrament. And a sacrament is an outward and visible sign of an inward and invisible grace. Baptism is a sacrament as well. The Catholic Church has more sacraments than the Protestant Church. But, you know, baptism, you know, the water represents all sorts of things. Going under the water represents sorts of things of what is going on inside that you cannot see. Now, most people may think that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is a way to an individual spiritual experience of a deeper connection with God or communion with him. I'd say they're right. It's, if you think about it, it's one of the few times in a service where people stop talking, and there's a moment of quiet, you know, the band playing quietly, but you're just sitting there collecting your thoughts. It's a moment to reflect. The abstract, invisible concepts of Christ's substitutionary death for us are translated into a palpable, a physical sign that you can see, the bread and the cup that engages the physical senses of sight, touch, taste, and smell. Which is why at the traditional service, you know, when we have these little wafers which taste of cardboard, I have a slight problem with it. You know, because it's slightly missing, you know, we're missing that particular aspect, the taste aspect. Now, all of these things makes Jesus' sacrifice more real to us. And at that moment, most partakers find a personal interaction with God is profoundly enhanced and facilitated. That may not be you. You know, perhaps if you receive Holy Communion a lot, it you know, it might slightly lose its specialness, but it's up to you as an individual. And we believe that Christ is truly present when we eat. Now, this, of course, is a major theological issue. Anglicans have historically taken a kind of middle of the road in their belief about the nature of the sacrament. Now, on the one hand, we have the Roman Catholic Church, even Martin Luther, who believed that the bread and the wine were literally, they became the body and blood of Jesus during the observance. They quote Jesus, who said, "Hoc est corpus meum," this is my body. That's what Jesus says. He doesn't say, "This is a symbol of my body." That's their argument. And on the other hand, you have theologians like Ulrich Zwingli, who, one of the most influential Protestant reformers, as well as the Anabaptists and the Radical Reformation, they believed the bread and the wine were merely symbols, definitely not the actual body and blood of Christ. Now, John Calvin, the main founder of what became the Reformed churches, he took a mediating position. When Jesus actually said the words, "This is my body," he couldn't have meant that literally because he was there. He was there. He hadn't yet been killed. So surely there must be something symbolic about this, something representative. On the other hand, Calvin took seriously the momentous and central place the gospel writers give to this sacrament. It was a covenant-making meal at which Jesus essentially constituted the church as the new people of God and solemnly told to do this continually. And other references in the New Testament also suggest this reading. John brings the effect of the meal forward into earthly ministry in John 6:56, when he says, when Jesus says, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him." And it's been central to the earliest Christian worship. And Calvin taught in a most wonderfully balanced way that Jesus is spiritually present in the Lord's Supper in a unique way that differs and is heightened over other experiences and exercises of prayer and worship, whether it's gathered or in private. He is really there spiritually to meet you, but the bread and the cup are not literally the body and the blood. The Catholic and the Orthodox churches taught that the elements convey the life of Christ automatically apart from faith. But Calvin stressed that this presence happens through faith in Jesus' word of the gospel. What an incredible spiritual practice this is for us, and it's ordained by Jesus himself. So every time you take part in the Lord's Supper, God is calling you to link your heart more deeply into his heart, to link your individual life more deeply into his people, and to link your life and practice more deeply into your beliefs. In other words, it builds a personal spirituality, it builds the church community, and Christian character and integrity. Our church believes the Lord's Supper is not just a symbol, but that Jesus promised he is spiritually present at his table in this food. He meets us in a special way, a real way, that helps us uniquely when we seek to make these linkages in this sacrament. It really is then heavenly food. I know it's just gluten-free pita bread from Sainsbury's, but it really is heavenly food that quite literally builds us up and grows us up as Christians. And that's why it's important to take part in the Lord's Supper regularly, because you're missing out if you don't. You could even do an agape meal in your connect group. Break bread, share a glass of wine around, read some verses of scripture, perhaps 1 Corinthians 11. It can be a profound time in your homes. I mean, that's how the early church met, and that's how they shared Holy Communion. They didn't have 100 people on a Sunday morning and all this fancy silverware and stuff like that. But the frequency of Holy Communion is a good question. Some will attend a church somewhere in the world every single day to receive Mass. Some will be very intentional about receiving it every Sunday, for example, our traditional service. Others will be very happy to receive once a month. And we offer the Lord's Supper every single Sunday at different services. Traditionally, at this congregation in the evening, we just celebrate it once a month. And it's interesting that one or two people have already said to me, why do we only have the Lord's Supper once a month? Can we have it more frequently than that? And do please feed back to me. We are thinking about having a second service at this congregation, but at the moment, it took me 45 minutes to set up all the glasses and stuff like that. We are short crewed really at this service. So I think we will look at that when perhaps our numbers are built up and we've got a few more helpers. But let me know what you think. But now, before we celebrate communion, I just wanted to pick out three things that the Lord's Supper teaches us. Now, we've already talked about that first Passover and its messianic foretelling of what Christ was going to do on the cross. And so, in the shadow of that, the first sacrificial lambs being slaughtered and their blood being painted on the lintels, the angel of death being caused to pass over the homes in which the Jews were living, Jesus institutes this new and final sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice, for he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, as he faces his own death. And I know we've been talking about happy meals, but the Lord's Supper is about death. That's depressing, I know, but just stay with me, okay? Because there is that third thing in here which is very happy. But during the meal in that upper room, Jesus takes bread, he breaks it, and he gives his disciples, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then after the meal, he takes the cup of wine and gives it to them, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Now, these are immensely significant words and actions, for they tell us Jesus' own view of his death. And these are the three truths that stand out. The first, as I've mentioned, is that his death is central. Jesus was, in effect, giving us instructions for his own memorial service. Probably you're all too young here to have even been thinking about planning your own funeral. Some people are terribly well organized, and you know they've organized their own funeral. I've said to Lucia, darling, I'm not going to be here. I'm going to be in bliss. You can do whatever you want to do at my funeral. But he was giving instructions for his own memorial service. They were to eat bread and drink wine in memory of him. Moreover, the bread was to stand not for his living body, but for his broken body, his body given for them. And the wine was to stand for his blood shed for them. In other words, death would speak from both the elements. So we can see that it was by his death that he wished to be remembered. It's interesting that, isn't it? It's by his death that Jesus wishes to be remembered. And the second truth we learn from the Lord's Supper concerns the purpose of Jesus' death. According to Matthew, the cup stood for my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And this is the truly amazing claim that through the shedding of his blood on the cross, God would establish a new covenant promised through Jeremiah 31, in which one of God's greatest promises was the forgiveness of sins. Let me just read you a few verses from Jeremiah 31. You know, if you've ever wondered why we have the Old Testament or how the Old Testament hangs together with the New Testament, this is classic. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. I will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. That's the covenant. This is what the blood of the Lamb does. You know, there's songs, aren't there? We sing hymns and songs about being washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. And it's always slightly, quite a freaky picture, isn't it? That, you know, particularly if you look at some of the verses in Revelation, there's lots of talk about saints standing in white, swords dripping in blood. There's blood everywhere. But it's a blood that cleans away all the mess in our lives. Difficult imagery to get our heads around. But the truth is that the blood of Jesus shed on the cross, the blood of the Lamb, just like it saved the Israelites back in Egypt, it saves us today too. If we want to be saved, if we want to have a relationship with God restored, the only way to get rid of the sins and the mess and the filth in our lives so we can stand before God on judgment day is to have our sins washed away by the blood of the Lamb. And so that's what the wine represents. It's very, very powerful and crucial. And the third truth taught by the Lord's Supper is that we need to grasp hold of, we need to appropriate personally the benefits of his death. And this is a personal gift to each and every one of us. For in the drama in the upper room, the disciples were not spectators. They participated, didn't they? That's the beauty of the Lord's Supper, is we all get to join in. Jesus not only broke the bread, but he gives it to them to eat. He not only pours out the wine, but they get to drink it. And in the same way, we have to participate in Christ's death. This is probably good that the children aren't in the service at the moment. I've had some dodgy moments with kids when I've been preaching like this. It's like, what have we all got to die? I don't know. Okay, but we have to participate in his death. We have to pick up our crosses daily. That's what Jesus teaches. We have to die to our sins. I've mentioned the sacrament of baptism, the picture of us going underwater, which is entirely lost when we sprinkle a little bit of water over somebody's forehead. But actually, that's why we're going to be doing full immersion baptisms on Easter Day, is that you die to your sins, you're drowned, you're submerged, you die to your old self, your unregenerated self, and you come up out of the water, a new being, a new creation, and guess what? Your sins have all been washed clean. That's why in Catholic churches, you know, they wear white just as a symbol of cleanliness and purity. Because if we're to be found in Christ, we also need to be partakers in his death. We have to make the blessings of his death our own. And that, and I'm stretching the link here, but I think that's the third bit in the Happy Meal box. The blessings of Christ's death. The eating and the drinking were and still are a vivid, acted parable of receiving Christ as our crucified Savior and of feeding on him in our hearts by faith with thanksgiving. The Lord's Supper, as instituted by Jesus, was evidently not meant to be a slightly sentimental, please don't forget me, sort of moment, but instead a drama rich in spiritual significance. And I want to add that this spiritual significance is not just faith building, but I believe it can be evangelistic too. It can be converting too. I think if you're not yet a Christian and you want to be, and you've been sitting on that fence for however long, you can come forward in a couple of minutes' time. And on your way up to receive, you can pray to Christ to come into your life as your Lord and Savior, and you can become a Christian. And you can have it sealed through Christ's body and his blood. So are we ready? Now in the traditional service, we would share the peace now. And the introverts hate the peace. Because you have to go up to somebody you don't know and shake their hand. It's like, why would I want to do that? Extroverts love it. They're walking all the way up and down, shaking hands with as many people as possible, right in your face, invading everybody's body space. You can tell which side I prefer. But actually, it's biblical to share the peace. Obviously, it's been difficult for the last 2 years. But actually, one of the reasons why we do that is because the Bible tells us you're not supposed to come forward to receive if you're holding grudges and a lack of forgiveness. And so the idea is in a community is that if you're holding a grudge or there's a lack of forgiveness between a brother or sisters or brothers and sisters in the church, during the peace you'd go up to them and you would make your peace with them so that you were okay to receive Holy Communion. But we can share the peace at the end. We can share the peace at the end. But we are going to confess our sins. That's what we do as Christians. We confess our sins. And the Bible promises us, if we confess our sins, God promises to forgive us and heal us. So the liturgy I'm going to use is not what we normally do. I've actually decided to use the liturgy from the Book of Common Prayer. I think the language is a lot richer, and I think it kind of resonates more with what I've been speaking about. But before we're going to do that, we're going to have the words of confession on the screen. So this is a time to quieten our hearts and to bring before God stuff in our lives that we need to confess and repent of. Gracious God, we have come to see that our lives fall far short of your glory.